there, it's exactly like it says, the earth was formless and void, right? So God had not shaped anything. Picture a ball with water on it. It's kind of formless. You know, you look at the ocean, it's kind of mesmerizing. It's not always the same. It's just constantly in flux. It's formless. It's just constantly moving and stuff like that. So it's really just the waters that God created the earth around. This is what that prophecy was talking about, right? That people are going to deny that God created the earth out of water, covered in water. As a matter of fact, the waters are still here. You know, when people talk about the flood and they say, well, where did all the water go? Well, it's still here. I mean, if you took the highest points on the planet, the highest mountains, and you leveled them down, and you took the lowest parts in the ocean, like the Marianas Trench, let's say, and you evened out the earth into a perfect sphere, we would be buried something like 3 kilometers deep all over the earth. We just live on high points, and there's low points, okay? So the water's still here. It hasn't gone. But these are the waters. That's what the prophecy said in 2 Peter, that God created, and the world was deluged out of as well. And as far as the Garden of Eden, yeah, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I saw a show and it was talking about the Garden of Eden and we figured out where it was. And what they're typically doing is they're saying, well, in Genesis, it talks about these specific rivers and they've got specific names. And then they're looking at rivers with the same names today and they're trying to figure out where the Garden of Eden was, right? But the Garden of Eden was devastated and destroyed along with the flood, just like everything else was on the planet. So there's no way you're going to find the Garden of Eden today. There's no way where to know where it was. When people are looking at those names and ascribing them with the same names, I mean, one of the interesting things I find traveling around Charlottetown is that I see a lot of names that are in my hometown in Ontario, right? How many times have you seen a Glasgow Street? Where did that come from? Across the pond, okay, and Scotland, etc. So these names were reused all the time, okay? Names of streets, names of places, all that stuff. So yeah, finding the Garden of Eden, there would be no way to tell where that originally was. Picture all those rock layers that were created at the flood. Everything would have been devastated, including the garden, right? Yeah.
Conversation tonight. Someone's asking, could you share your testimony of faith in Christ with us, your story, how and why you became a Christian and a creationist?
I grew up, my parents weren't Christians, didn't go to church, very atheistic in my thinking. To me, evolution was science, it was fact, it was what I was taught in school, made sense to me. I'd been approached a couple of times in my life, several times actually, with different people at work or wherever I was, Christians trying to share their faith and invite you to their Bible study or whatever. And I wasn't like overly aggressive, but if you kept bugging me, then I would push back a little bit. And typically, I would hit you with the same questions that I get asked now. The Lord really does have a sense of humor. So I would just say, well, what about the dinosaurs and how'd you get the animals on the boat and all that stuff? And typically, the number one response I got from Christians was just, they ran away. Yipe, yipe, yipe. Because they didn't have an answer for their faith. Or they would try to say, well, that's not really important. I just want to talk to you about Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, I want to talk about dinosaurs. So if you're not going to talk to me, then I'm out of here. And so the impression that I had for Christians is they were kind of dim-witted people. They were just faith people. They were nice people, typically, but they just didn't have any kind of intellectual backup for, right? And then the second most common response was if you did try to pin them down on something like the flood or something like that, that's when you'd hear them try to say the old analogy, well, it's just like a teaching lesson. It doesn't have to be a real event. Well, what about the dead guy that came back to life? Is that a teaching story too? Because you seem to be all hyped up about that one, right? And so you get married. I've got a couple kids. And finally, I get invited to this this non-denominational service. And likely the only reason I went to it is because I knew the speaker casually from business and I respected him. And I showed up with a clipboard and a pen because I was very skeptical. And I don't know what I'd expected, but from what I'd seen about Christian television, you know, with the cheesy smiles and the big hair and, you know, all that stuff, I was thinking he was going to be pounding the pulpit and shouting out Bible verses or whatever. But he did a lot of apologetics. And he had a medical background, and he'd studied Origin of Species. He'd read that. And he really gave me some great arguments against evolution. And I had never heard anybody do that before. That was the first time I'd ever been challenged about the story of evolution, because I bought it hook, line, and sinker. But I didn't get saved. But it started getting me to think, right? You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, those who come to him must come to him by faith, but must believe he exists. Well, now I was a little more open to the concept of, well, if evolution's not all it's chalked up to be, what's the other option? God, creator. So I got invited to hear the same guy speak a year later, and came back. I was a little more humble this time. Yeah, okay. And again, he did some apologetics, but apologetics doesn't save anybody. But apologetics does destroy those stumbling blocks, and it removes the objections, right? But it's the gospel that saves. So he started talking about God's law, and you shouldn't lie, and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't blaspheme, and all these things. And even though in my mind, like, yeah, you know, I don't want anybody to steal my stuff, but I knew I'd stolen and stuff like that. And as he went through it, I just felt under conviction. Like, I was just like, ugh. I just felt like, yeah, I am a sinner. And then he gave a great analogy, might be simplistic, but it was what I needed at the time anyway. And he said, okay, you're a sinner, you've lived your life, everybody's going to stand in front of God eventually, right? And he said, picture when you're born, an invisible camera comes into being, and it starts recording everything you do, and everything you say, and everything you think, and all the things you do when you don't think anybody's around. And when you die, you stand in front of God. And I was taking it pretty personally at this point. I was like mesmerized. And he said, so it's like you die and you're standing in front of God, and God's like, hey, Cal, you know, how you doing? What we're going to do here is sit on this warm, comfy couch, and we're going to take the, you know, I think back then he said tape because it was that long ago. I'll say DVD now, okay? And we're going to play your life in slow motion and see if you're good enough to be with me in eternity. You imagine doing that, folks? Sitting down and watching your life? I could, because I was sitting there thinking in my mind it was like a bad movie, you know? It was like, no, you know? And he said, but if you're a Christian, it's like Jesus comes along at that point and says, no, Father, play my life instead as a substitute and judge him on my life, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And that's the first time I had any inclination of who Jesus was or what he came to do or what his mission was, all of that stuff. Before that, Jesus was a swear word to me, right? So I got saved, and my wife got saved, and I remember coming home, and I had a Bible that somebody gave me, and I had a track, and it said, three steps, what just happened? And I remember sitting in my bathtub in Cambridge, Ontario, reading this track going, yeah, what just happened? Because something just happened. I had no way of understanding my conversion experience because I'd never gone to church. So I'd never read the Bible or anything. So I'm just like bewildered, you know. And I started reading the Bible. And guess where I started, by the way, folks? At the beginning, like every other book I'd read in my life. And I was like, you know, this week I'm like, you know, God doesn't exist, or I'm not too sure, or whatever like this. And I'm like, oh, God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's the renewing of your mind, isn't it? Know what the Bible talks about? And then I remember the guy at the service saying, you need to attend a Bible-believing church. And I thought, man, what a weird, like, what does that mean? They all got crosses on the top, and they all got Bibles inside. Don't they all believe what the Bible says? And then I found out, nope, particularly this part, right? And so that's how our journey got started. And eventually, you know, it was a big part of my conversion. But when I started working in the church after we got assimilated, you know, into a good church and stuff, and I started working with youth, I could see how the topic affected them. You'd see young people, and they seemed so excited about church and all that stuff. And then when they got to be probably about a grade 10, grade 11 age, and they'd start going in, and they'd start teaching them evolution pretty heavily. And then over in world religions, they'd teach them that, you know, these primitive people, they just had to explain, you know, where they came from. So they invented gods. But now science has proven we all come from pond scum. So yippee, we can eject, you know, religion, and now we can embrace humanism, which is a religion based on the story of evolution. But anyway, that's why I really started to really develop, you know, apologetics and things like that, because I could see how much it affected young people especially. So, yeah, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
All right, this next question says, my mom doesn't believe in God anymore because what kind of father would crucify his own son? How should I answer her?
Well, I think it's important that whoever's mom this is needs to understand who Jesus is, because Jesus is God, and God is triune in nature, and Jesus self-sacrificially gave up his life and willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And so it's not so much like God the Father only punishing the Son, unilaterally. There was an agreement there. Christ said yes. God said he would take on flesh and he would willingly pay the penalty for those who put their faith and trust in him. So I think it's just a misunderstanding of who Jesus is in comparison to God the Father that would perhaps help her understand that a bit better. Thank you, sir.
All right, we're going to totally pivot here. This was in a number of questions. Were the dinosaurs real? Did they exist? Are you able to talk a little bit about the dinosaurs? With the
so surprised that you guys didn't get me to do a whole dinosaur talk. I do a whole talk on dinosaurs. I was looking at the agenda and like, hey, they didn't want dinosaurs. Okay. Maybe you've had other dinosaur talks or something like that. But yes, dinosaurs were real. They existed. I've got over to the Badlands of Alberta, for example, and you can see the bones laying in the ground. Okay. I've actually heard some people say something to the effect of that, well, maybe God, you know, or Satan put the bones in the ground to, you know, some kind of deception or something like that, or maybe God used it to test our faith, all this kind of stuff. But no, there were real creatures that really existed. They've just gone extinct like so many other creatures have, and we can see their bones. What's interesting about their bones is what we're finding inside their bones. I shared this on, last night, how they have found soft and stretchy, unfossilized red blood vessels, red blood cells inside dinosaurs now. Do you know they've found them over 150 times in either dinosaurs or dinosaur quote-unquote era creatures? I've been following this for quite a while now. That happened in 2005, these slides you're looking at here. 2009, they found a duck-billed dinosaur that was supposedly 80 million years old, and it had soft tissue inside. And then in 2010, National Geographic came up with an article that said many dino fossils could have soft tissue inside. 2015, another article came out saying accidental discovery of blood collagen could rewrite textbooks. And in the article, it said it suggests that nearly every fossil science studied in the past century could contain similarly well-preserved blood and tissue samples. Well, if all these fossils we see could, you know, have contained blood and tissue samples, that means these creatures didn't die out millions of years ago. Some of these samples are found in places like Hell Creek, Montana. It's a tad warm there. You know what I'm saying? You know, you could take a steak and put it in a freezer, right? And if you could cause it to perpetually be frozen, it wouldn't last millions of years, because chemically everything is falling apart. Okay, so chemical, you just end up with a bunch of dust after millions of years. You wouldn't keep a steak frozen. You could put a frog in formaldehyde, and after a million years, it's not going to be there. It's going to fall to pieces, even though it will make it last a little longer. So this is great evidence that one of the oldest soft tissue samples they've found is over half a billion years old, supposedly. And it's a marine worm fossil. So yes, the dinosaurs were real. We find dragon legends of dinosaurs all over the planet. So people throughout history have declared that they saw these huge reptilian creatures all over the world. They used to call them generically dragons, okay? And so common is this history that we have of people seeing these creatures that up until 1973, the World Book Encyclopedia actually had this entry. The dragons of legend are strangely like actual creatures that lived in the past, much like the great reptiles, the dinosaurs, which inhabited the earth long before man is supposed to have appeared on earth. We've got all sorts of artifacts that we see around the world and stories like St. George and the Dragon. That was written as real history. It's been mythologized now, of course, but the flag of Wales actually has a dragon on it. And some of our old Bible commentaries actually talk about dragons. And you see the Chinese zodiac. It has all these creatures we readily recognize, like oxes and rats and pigs. And then it's got a dragon. Why would it have only had one mythological creature, right? Marco Polo, very well-respected historian, talks about seeing these huge creatures, reptilian creatures. Some of the oldest artifacts we've ever seen, like this Mesopotamian cylinder seal. It was a metal plate metal, and you'd roll it into a cylinder, and you roll it on, you know, clay, and it would make these imprints. But look at the creatures it depicts. Long necks, long tails, and see how their necks are entwined? That's very important. It'll make sense later, but looks like a sauropod dinosaur. Some of the dinosaur bones that we found, like Dracorex here, you can imagine what that would look like with skin and muscle on it. Well, National Geographic actually did a job, right? What would you call that if it was running at you? I'd call it a dragon, right? This temple in Angkor in Cambodia, it's got these huge stone columns with all these little creatures in these circles, and I'll blow one up for you here. Okay, see the creature? He's on all fours, right? And see his mouth and his eye. See his tail? See the plates on his back? Does anybody here know what that one is? Who said that? Stegosaurus. Very good. Do you know what that is? Yeah, you knew that too? Cool. How old are you?
Eight.
You're eight. That's cool. See, I do my whole dinosaur talk, and typically if there's one talk that everybody brings the kids to, it's dinosaurs, right? And so I'll show that, and I'll have young lads like this, or young gals, and they'll shout out, that's a stegosaurus. And now, how do you know that's a stegosaurus?
Well, because I just saw a picture of it, then it goes.
You saw a picture of it? Do you have books and stuff with pictures in it? You get dinosaur books at home, yeah? Do you ever watch the movie with a dinosaur like that in it? Jurassic Park? You got a whole book about it, yeah. Yeah, sometimes they'll talk for me for a long time. Like, yeah, you know, I watched Jurassic Park and Daddy let me, but Mom, don't tell Mommy. Right? And then, you know, and they confess. And yeah, it's pretty cool. But my point is this. 800 years ago in Cambodia, they didn't have dinosaur books. They didn't have Jurassic Park movies. And they weren't doing archaeological digs. So how come a young child can show up at my dinosaur talk and go, that's a stegosaurus? Because that's a specific creature. There was only one with the plates on its back, okay? That's not a generic dragon. You know what my conclusion is? Because they saw one. That's the most logical conclusion based on what we see. You can go to places like Carlisle Cathedral in England. And they've got these huge cathedrals, and they used to bury people in the floors. It's kind of weird. So there's these tombs in the cathedrals. And Bishop Bell, he's buried here. There's a carpet there on the floor. And his tomb is inlaid with brass. Of course, a soft metal. Thousands of people have been walking on it. It's getting, you know, rubbed out and stuff. So they put the carpet there. But if you get them to lean it back, you can see all the creatures, like birds and stuff like that, that are surrounding his tomb, right? You can see the bird there. Dog, right? Le poisson. We notice there's a lot of French signs around here in Charlottetown now. I don't know what's going on, but anyway. Well, that's interesting. Long necks, long tails. You notice something interesting about their necks? How they're entwined? Remember that Mesopotamian cylinder seal? You know what's so interesting about these two artifacts, folks? They are separated chronologically in time and geographically by hundreds of kilometers. These are two different people groups in different times in history that are depicting these creatures in the same activity, which is great proof that they saw them in action, so to speak. You know, like the rams butt their heads together or giraffe's neck. You know, they fight by doing this kind of stuff. They're not the only one, by the way. This Narmer Palet also has long-necked, long-tailed creatures, and their necks are entwined. Very, very interesting. So there's great proof, again, that these creatures, right, have been seen by people throughout history. It's just that they went extinct sooner than many other creatures did. And, you know, sometimes people say, yeah, but we only find the dinosaurs here and we don't find other things mixed up. Well, if you want to see what's been found with dinosaurs, we have found ducks now together with dinosaurs. You know, they say dinosaurs evolved into birds. Right? Now you got ducks and dinosaurs living together. They've found squirrels, flying squirrels with dinosaurs now. They have found platypus in the same layers you would find dinosaurs. They have found, the rabbit, he was supposedly only like 58 million years old, but the evolutionist who found it said he wouldn't be surprised if he went out in the field and found a Cretaceous rabbit 80 million years old. So there's at least one evolutionist that believes that rabbits and dinosaurs might have coexisted. And I found this one, it was awesome. 164 million year old beaver. Yay, Canada, right? So now, according to the fossil record, beavers and dinos were duking it out for millions of years. I don't believe any of these dates. I'm just telling you the dates that they give, right? So, and they've also found a creature, a mammal, that had eaten a dinosaur. Yeah, they found all sorts of things together. You can check out this book, Living Fossils, by Carl Werner, and he shows all the creatures now that have been found in dinosaur layers. So this whole age of dinosaurs thing is pretty well fiction. But anyway, again, I do a whole talk on dinosaurs. People want to know how they went extinct and all that kind of stuff. But I don't know. You're just going to have me back in a couple years or something like that and ask me to do a dino talk. So, other questions?
All right. Next question says, can you give us some examples of some nanomachines like bacterial flagellum and how these show intelligent design?
Nobody knows what you just said. Like, what? So, I think I know where the question's going. It's talking about, you know, as our science increases and we see what's inside living things, what evolutionists often like to do is frame this whole debate as, well, you've got faith and we've got science, okay? And science has proven, you know, that evolution's a fact and stuff. But the fact is, natural selection and genetic mutation, like I demonstrated earlier, absolutely fail to accomplish what evolutionists, you know, say is supposedly happening here. But the level of technology that we see inside living things today absolutely blows the concept of evolution away. I'm going to show you a motor protein that's inside every living thing on the planet. You know how they tell you that there's simple life and then it becomes more complex? No, the simplest living thing on the planet today, it is just mind-bogglingly complex. So let me show you an example of a biological machine that's inside you right now, walking around. And this was taken from, I can't remember which university, but anyway, this is obviously an animation of what's called a kinesin. Now, a kinesin motor protein, you can see them walking along what's called a microtubule. That's like a roadway inside your cell. So you kind of have to imagine being able to shrink down, okay? Just shrink down inside one of your cells, and you're looking around, and this is what you're going to be looking at, one of the things. So you can see the kinesin, he's walking along with his two legs there, right? And he's got two arms, and he's carrying a big blue potato-like thing. That's called a vesicle. And it's filled with proteins. Now, what is happening here? Well, here's what's happening. Inside your cells, every now and then, parts will break down. And so a message gets sent from where the part is needed to these manufacturing plants, these Golgi apparatus, okay? Now, the manufacturing plants don't have the blueprints to put together the part that's needed, wherever it's needed. So they send another message, and what happens is the DNA gets unzipped. The library, the book gets opened at the exact point where the instructions for the part that's needed is, and a copy of that is made and brought back to these manufacturing plants where now they've got the blueprint, so the proteins get put together. And then it gets packaged in that big blue potato thing, vesicle, and they stamp it with the address of where that needs to be delivered inside your cell, and then they summon a kinesin, whatever's going on in there. I'm saying they, but I'm saying the machinery in your body just knows to do this, and a kinesin walks along and it picks up the vesicle and it delivers it to where it needs to be inside your cells. That's happening inside you right now. You have thousands of these things running around inside you. How many people here knew about Kinesin before I just mentioned these? A couple of people. That's usually about the percentage, okay? Like 1% of people, and they studied it for some reason. So, did you guys have to wake up and program your Kinesin this morning? Didn't have to do that? No. You didn't even know about them, right? They're either doing their thing or not. And Kinesin are mind-blowing. Like, for example, they move so quickly that if you were to, make a Kinesin, like blow it up to my size, which would be impossible, but if you could do that, right, it would be like me moving 600 meters per second. It'd be like, you know? I'd be like the Flash. You know that superhero? Doesn't have a lot of powers, but he's very prompt. You know that guy? You know? It'd be very convenient to have Kinesin in our world. You know, you forgot your wife's birthday. You're like, oh man, you know, hey, could you send some flowers? Ding dong, thank you. You know, it'd be really great. They're phenomenal. They actually work in tandem. If that vesicle is too big, two or three Kinesin will carry the vesicle. They work, they're like relay races. One Kinesin will be standing there and they'll come along and then he'll grab it and he'll take it the rest of the way. If the vesicle is broken or interrupted somehow, they will reroute, just like your GPS system, rerouting, and it'll take a different path to get to where it's needed if the roadway is blocked. It's just astonishing. That's happening. Kinesin are inside the simplest living things we've ever studied. And they want to tell you that life happened by chance. Natural selection, spelling mistakes, in mutations. That's just one of many motor proteins. The gentleman who wrote that, I think I know who it was, talked about the bacterial flagellum, the fact that there's a outboard motor on the back end of bacteria. There's all sorts of nano machines inside living things. I actually produced a video on our YouTube channel. It's called Micro Machines Inside Living Things, and I've got computer animation of the Kinesin and stuff like that. You might want to check out that. So I think that'll address that question, but yeah, it's phenomenal what we see in God's creation today.
Okay, the final question that I have, now there were multiple questions that were in the box with this topic, and as I'm sitting here, I'm getting texts with this question coming in. I'm not sure if you want to address this now, or you want to wait till tomorrow, it's part of your session. This is all on the topic of transgender, sex, our culture today. How does Answers in Genesis deal with that question and topic? I know that's part of your talk tomorrow. Do you want to discuss a little bit about that now?
Yeah, well, tomorrow's talk is more on evangelism and things like that. I think, you know, that is the number one issue today that I think most young people especially are confronted with, right? But I think the Bible deals very clearly, right? If you look at Genesis, it says God created male and female. I think as we're dealing with this issue in culture, it's just really important for Christians to understand that this is like every other issue that we consider to be sin because of what we know from the Word of God. It's not like, you know, I think the way it's often positioned is somehow if you don't agree with the narrative that you're somehow hateful. You know, you've got a heart full of hate and you just don't like people and all these types of things. We would say, I mean, think of it this way. I believe in what's called presuppositional apologetics. I presuppose the truth of God's word. And when I'm talking to somebody with a different worldview, I kind of try to step into their shoes and I think of it this way. If I was an evolution-believing person and didn't believe in God, why wouldn't I believe in that ideology? Because there is no created norm. There is no absolute this and absolute that. God created male, God created female, right? There's a spectrum of things because evolution's like that. One thing's constantly morphing into another and these types of things. So I think it's just important for us to recognize, you know, where that's coming from. But I think it's important for us that do take the Bible as plainly written to stand on the authority of the Word of God and understand that the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible says God created male and female, right? Because I think one of the things that's happening now is because of the breakdown in concepts like absolutes, I personally know of two children in a local school where I live, where one of them identifies as a tree and one of them identifies as a furry, which is kind of a mythical creature in a sense, if you look into it, okay? Now, the simple fact is, whatever you want to feel about gender, people aren't trees. Can we all agree with that? Yeah, you can't just make your... Like, I can't do that, right? We don't have that ability. So I think as soon as you get away from absolute created norms, you get to the point where really you're talking beyond the sense of any type of science or reality, really. And then what's happening is people are imposing that on you. So, for example, if somebody wants to do something or believe something, that's fine. But I don't think, therefore, you should have that imposed upon what you are supposed to believe. Because if somebody walks up to me and says, I'm a great white shark. No. You're not. You know what I mean? And so that's how far I think it's come. But I, like I said, if I believed in evolution and didn't believe in a God and created norms and all that kind of stuff, I can see where that might come from. So it's like most things that Christians disagree with, things like traditional marriage versus homosexual unions and stuff like that. We don't hate anybody. We want everybody to come to a knowledge of Christ. And whatever sin is in your life that manifests, whether it's lying or cheating or stealing or whatever the deal is, or sexual sins or whatever it is, everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. Because when you face God, you will give an account for your actions, or Christ will have paid the penalty for your sin. And anybody that says they are not a sinner is a liar, just what the Scripture says. So, yeah, we need to be operating with sensitivity, but I don't think we need to be buying into ideologies that go against the Word of God. Because I think one of the main things that are happening in people's minds is the idea that I was born this way. Take, for example, the argument that the homosexual lobby used, okay? And I remember talking to many Christians, and they would say things like, well, yeah, but I know somebody, and they, you know, I've got a family member or something like that, and they're a homosexual, and you know, they were just born that way. Well, the argument that I used to hear a lot were things like kind of like the race card, except used for this argument. So they'd say, well, Cal, you know, you're not prejudiced against someone with dark skin, are you? Like, why? Why would I be prejudiced with somebody with dark skin? They were born with more melanin than me. Big deal, right? It's an immutable characteristic. And they would say, well, yeah, but this person was born like this. And it's like, well, wait a sec. There's a distinction here between an immutable characteristic and an activity. You see, I have a choice as to who I have sex with. I don't have a choice as to how much melanin I have in my body, okay? And let's say I just said to my wife, well, you know what, honey? I've got the adultery gene. And so I'm just going to go and, you know, do this as many women as I can. And by the way, you can't criticize me because I was just born that way. You think that's going to fly? I can guarantee you it's not going to fly. Okay? But what if I say, see, because that's an activity, right? If you're saying my behavior is dependent on my genetics, well, can you not justify anything at that point? What if I have the punch you in the face gene? We can't blame me. I was born that way. And then it starts getting into other areas like the pedophilia gene or the minor attracted person, because they call them MAP people now, right? And so you see how this argument is not built on solid ground? It's not the same thing as racist attitudes or bigotry or anything like that. It's not like that. It's a different type of argument, okay? People are to be held accountable for their actions, even if they have a propensity. Let's say someone's born and they just got a bad temper. You can't just excuse your temper and go around hitting people or abusing people. You're supposed to control your actions, okay? And so then it becomes a moral argument. Now, if you don't believe in God and that he has moral absolutes, I totally get where you're coming from. But I do. And so that's where the clash in society is now. Is, you know, there's a coming culture war, and there already is a war because you've got different people out there. By the way, it's not just Christians. Go ask a Muslim what they believe about these things, for the most part, like a traditional Muslim, right? So anyway, we need to tackle it with sensitivity, but I also think that Christians need to be holding the fort, so to speak, and just doing so in love, like we do with any other sinful activity, we would call it. So there. So you saved the toughest one for last, right? Man. Anyway. Well, I have had a fantastic time here. Of course, tomorrow I'm going to be speaking at the Sunday morning service, and then I have a final talk I'm doing in the afternoon. So if you are from another church, I know pastors like it when their people show up at their own church. So I would encourage you to do that. But for that last session, really what I'm going to do is take all the information we've looked at here and see how do we make this, you know, how do we get the rubber to hit the road here so that this isn't just head knowledge, so that we get equipped, okay, you get equipped, and then how do we get out there and share the gospel and deal with some of the issues in culture. So it's going to be the practical aspects of all the things we've talked about here tonight. So let's go home, get some rest, get good sleep, and hopefully we will see people back here tomorrow.